The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. Really, really good to be here with all of you. My name is Kyle Eastep. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Summit. And if you're a guest with us, as has already been mentioned, thank you so much for carving out time to be here today. Pray that you feel welcomed and encouraged, and that you are tangibly reminded of God's great and faithful love for you in and through His Son, Christ Jesus, much of what we just sang about together. And normally, if you come here, you're going to be introduced to another Kyle. His name is Kyle Caton. He's out of town this weekend, speaking actually at a retreat and finishing up this morning, so he'll be back with you soon. I am, however, just a little disappointed in that, Mr. Caton. Because originally I was going to be showing up today to a potluck, and it got moved by 1 week, surprisingly. So I was looking forward to it, but apparently that's what you have to look forward to next week. Is there's a lunch after the service, and you are invited, and I'm sure there's more details that I don't know, but enjoy it, and I'll be envious next Sunday. This morning we're going to continue through our study in the book of Hebrews. And if you have your Bible or a device that you want to follow along with this morning, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And I want to give you a little personal context to this passage in light of my own life and story of grace as you turn there. In Hebrews chapter 6, it's a passage I'm very familiar with and grew up hearing quite a bit. But in my life and early on in my life, when this passage was used, it was typically read to incite fear. The reading of this passage was frequently used to elevate your fear. And I remember that. It was never actually in my life growing up, the context of this passage was never taught. It was never like worked through verse by verse. It was never taught in light of the whole book. Of Hebrews, or the whole setting of the text of Scripture. And so what was left behind was a lot of fear. And when you read this morning, when we read through it together, I think what we're going to find is there really is a real warning here, but it is wed together with a powerful promise. And when you shed light on this text that was often used, maybe in your life, but particularly in mine, to incite fear, when you shed light on this text and you see it in the context of the whole book of Hebrews and the whole scope of Scripture, what you discover is it was actually intended to incite faith. It was actually intended to bring you to faith, to greater faith, to a greater holding of and persevering in the faith you have in Christ Jesus. For me, this text has grown so much in my heart. This book is one of my favorite books to read. I read it all the time, the book of Hebrews, and that is a means of God's grace in my life, because for a long time, I was terrified of it. For me, this text in particular, this passage, is like the monsters in the closet or under my bed when I was growing up. They were always terrifying in the dark. But when the light comes on, the fear evaporates quickly, and you are reminded that you are safe, you are okay, you are able to persevere through the night. And there's a sense in which I think the warning here is in fact real, but it was not meant so much to produce fear, but to wake you up, to stir in you the reality of the faith you have in Christ, and to remind you to hold on to the beauty of that which is yours in Christ Jesus, that which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you for. So I want to read it over us. It is a sobering passage. It's a sharp, unsettling, and sometimes even frightening passage, but it's not a hopeless passage. If you can think of it this way, Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to go verses 4 through 12, is like a passage of Scripture where warning and promise hold hands. There's a warning here, and there's a promise here, and they kind of hold hands together to move the people of God along where they are intended to go and where God desires them to go. And if I could hang a big idea over our hearts and minds this morning to consider while we're walking through this, it would be that God's warnings wake us, but his promises keep us. God's warnings do wake us up. They were intended to do that, but his promises keep us. And they are intended to do that. And that's exactly what God will do with them. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 4. I'll read it over us. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. That's what's impossible. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word. I want us to just walk through it. There's so much here, but I think if we can kind of go through it in the way in which he gives it to us in these primary kind of segments of warning and promise, that there'll be some help here for us. The first thing, however, to recognize in the first three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, is that the warning is real, but it's also a tool of grace. The warning is real, but it's also a tool of grace. He says things like, it is impossible in the case of those who've been once enlightened. They've tasted, they've participated, and then they've fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. And these are difficult words, because the author is describing people who've had profound spiritual experiences. They've once been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And yet, after that, he gives this, they fall away. What does that mean? And I think it's important to understand that the author's describing a real spiritual exposure, not just like casual contact with religion. He's talking about people who have real spiritual experiences in life. To be enlightened is to have the light of the gospel shine clearly upon you, to know the truth, to see the truth, to even understand the truth of the gospel. To taste is not just to nibble, but to genuinely experience something. To know of the flavor of life that comes from the resulting work of the good news of the gospel, which you do understand. To share in the Holy Spirit is participation in the Spirit's work in the covenant community of God's people. So how can someone experience all of that and still fall away? And there are historically really just two opinions, and one is kind of double-loaded. Now, the first opinion is that this is speaking of people who were genuinely believers and then genuinely became non-believers, and they lost their salvation. They forfeited their salvation. The other opinion is a kind of double-sided view, which is, these are, on one hand, not genuine believers, They've been around the community of faith, but the fruit of their life proves they were genuinely never believing. They had never received the life that Christ gives. In John 15, Jesus says, they will know you by your fruit. And the fruit doesn't make you alive. It proves whether you have life or not. The fruit doesn't make the tree alive. The fruit tells us if the tree has life. And so this other view is that there are people who are in and around the orbit of the life of God's faithful people and community, and they understand the truth, and they taste and participate in the genuineness of the love that is shared and the work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of God's people, and they even understand the power of the Word of God they have with their own eyes, with their own hands, with their own experiences in life, been in the midst of it all, and they still say no. And they still prove over time they have not actually genuinely believed the gospel. The other side of that, which is held by many scholars and faithful Christians over millennia, is this is true while also God uses warnings to keep his genuine beloved children faithfully walking where they are intended to walk. Like God's warnings are a means of grace for believers that God uses like guardrails along the way to say, if you bump into this, it's the reminder, hey, stay this way. It's like the crossbar that comes down over the front of the railroad track as a train is coming that says, do not go here. The lights are flashing, the bar is down. This is your warning that to keep treading in the direction you're treading is leading to disaster. So in its simplest terms, you could summarize that on one hand, either the author here is attempting to say you can have it and you can lose it or forfeit it, which I'm going to argue from the rest of Hebrews alone, let alone the rest of Scripture, is not the argument the author of Hebrews is making. Therefore, and well, I'll say why in just a moment, but therefore that the dual-sided reality of this warning is what's on the heart and mind of the author of Hebrews, and that is, one, it is possible to be near and around and orbit in the community of faith, but never genuinely receive Christ, and over time the fruit will show. And you will be so hard-hearted over that period of time that eventually the rejection is so firm and so calloused upon your heart and your life, it's impossible to be brought to repentance because you have no desire for that kind of repentance that actually saves. And it's a warning intended to wake up drifting believers whom he's already warned, do not drift, pay closer attention to Jesus. It's the warning that holds you tethered to the anchor of your soul and the hope of the gospel that is yours in Christ Jesus. So even though these interpretations in some way, shape, or form slightly differ on this side, they are agreeing on the pastoral force of the passage that in the end, what is clear, those who truly belong to Christ do not fall away, and God uses both warnings and promises to make sure they don't. The warning describes something that people often refer to as apostasy, which is the act of renunciation of one's belief. And so the warning feels like someone is saying, I once believed, now I don't believe. And the text talks about this idea of falling away, but it's not a moment of doubt. It's not a season of struggle or a lapse into sin. It is described as a decisive, willful rejection of Christ after deep exposure to him. That's why you have kind of this running parallel track over here, where some have deep exposure to Christ but still willfully, decisively reject him. And those who have received him and are in Christ, they have died and their life is hidden with Christ, according to Paul, Colossians chapter 3. They persevere because they see and hear the warning of a life of rejection. It is like a wake-up call to their tendency to drift off to sleep or their tendency to be indifferent toward Christ as they continue in persecution and oppression to feel like, is it really worth it? So that's the double side you have here. And the author says it's impossible for someone who does actually get to the point where they reject Jesus Christ decisively and willfully after deep exposure to him because they, according to him, crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm and hold him up in contempt. It's not just drifting. That's the argument here that is important to understand, that the author is saying there's something decisive that happens here. This is not just the quote-unquote, I don't know what context you grew up in. In my context, it was used frequently to talk about the idea of backsliding. Like, this is the context of a person who is in the midst of deep exposure to the beauty and the reality of God's love and faithfulness in Christ Jesus, who publicly, willfully, internally is saying, I have seen Christ, I have tasted his goodness, and I still reject him. And it leads you and I to a key question. And it's a question you have to ask when you come to a text like this. Can a true follower of Jesus Christ who's put their faith and trust in him fall away or forfeit or lose their salvation? And this is where we have to hold the tension carefully, because the answer is clear. It's clear from the whole text of Scripture. It's clear from the book of Hebrews itself that the answer is no. You cannot. If you are genuinely in Christ by faith, even if it is budding baby fruit along the way, one degree of glory at a time, God will finish what he started in you. You will make it to the finish line, and God will hold you and keep you on the promise he made against himself, not you. He didn't hedge his bets on you. He built the whole thing on him. A true believer will be held by God until the end, all the way home. And yet the tension you are meant to feel in a text like this is the significance of the warning is essential, because it's a means of God and his grace to keep us on the way and to hold us like a warning light or a danger sign to the idea of drifting or a willfully rebellious heart. It's intended to wake you up, stir your affections, and move you on in perseverance and faith in the goodness of God and his goodness in Jesus Christ to you. It's meant to pull you out of a slumber. It's meant to pull you out of presuming upon his grace and stumbling around in sin willfully. It's meant to wake you up. But it's meant to wake you up by running you back to the thing that holds you most, Christ. And the sufficiency of his work on your behalf. Christopher Wright captures the balance well. He says, the warnings of Scripture are one of the means God uses to ensure the perseverance of his people. So the warning is, in fact, real, but it's actually a tool of God's grace to keep his people held in his promise and moving along faithfully. And you get to the hardest kind of word in verse 6, is perhaps the hardest phrase in the passage. What does it mean that it's impossible to restore them again to repentance? And I think one of the keys here is the author's not talking anything about the limitation of God's power, like God can't do something. The author's not saying God is weak, or is that his grace runs out for his beloved, or that genuine repentance has some expiration date. It seems he's describing the condition of the heart in that first side of the warning that would be so in the midst of the people of God that there would be a comfort level around their understanding and knowledge and experience of, and even their tasting of, the realities of the life that Jesus offers in the good news of the gospel. And that person has so deeply experienced the truth of the gospel, fully seen the beauty of Christ, and then decisively rejects him. That person has hardened themselves to such a degree that repentance becomes morally impossible, because they have cauterized their, seared their own conscience until it no longer feels or even considers repentance. It slams the door on the work of the Spirit. It adds their spit to the face of Jesus on the cross. It's why later on in the same letter, the author is going to say in chapter 10, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, not because Christ is insufficient, but because they have rejected the only sacrifice that actually saves. So if you won't accept Christ, there is no other means by which you will be saved. So it feels like such a heavy word, but it's adding depth to the warning by explaining how tragic it would be if one would willingly forfeit the gift of repentance after having seen the power and effect and taste the experience of the reality of the change it brings in the life of another, and they've lived in that. And then they just walk away. And then on that side, by adding such depth to the drifting, sleeping heart, it says, wake up! Wake up! Do you not see? Do you not know where you're going? This is not who you are. It's not what you're made for. It's not where you're heading. I am taking you somewhere else. So it becomes the safeguard. And it's such a more beautiful version than a guardrail on a street or a crossbar on a track or a bumper in the bowling alley. But at the end of the day, it's this beautiful, remarkable thing of God's grace where even in warning you, he wants you to feel stirred up. Because why would you risk falling into the hands of a just and faithful and righteous God when while now he is offering to you the opportunity in his kindness and in his mercy and his grace to repent and to be saved and to be made new and to be held on to until the very end. So it is intended to be a warning. But it is a warning to push you further into the promise, which I think is part of the beauty of where he's going to lead. But before he gets there, he gives you a really wonderful picture consistent with the teaching of Jesus. And again, another reason why I believe the author of Hebrews, consistent with the authors of the rest of Scripture, would argue this is not about a believer who becomes a unbeliever, but more likely and more consistent with the text of Scripture, those who've been around the faith and then willfully reject it, never having truly received it, and the fruit bears itself. Look at verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, he uses an agricultural picture that they would have been very familiar with, pulling on the same thread Jesus would have used in the parable of the sower. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near being cursed, and its end is to be burned up. The author gives a really wonderful picture that one field drinks the rain and produces a useful crop and bears God's blessing and receives God's blessing, and another drinks the same rain but produces thorns and thistles, and the curse is the result. It's the same rain, different outcome, and the difference is what? The soil. And if you are mindful of Jesus in the parable of the sower, some receive the fruit, and for a short time, they receive the news, the seed, they receive the reality of what is true about the gospel, and for a short time, they bear some evidence that it is actually real in their life, but in the long road of fruitfulness, it proves it had no life. Thorns, thistles, rocky soil, distracted life, it gets choked out, and there's nothing real to it. But to the good soil, receive the truth and bears fruit and keep on bearing fruit. And that same imagery is the reminder that the issue in this warning is not the sufficiency of grace or God's mercy or God's power to redeem a life. The issue is the response of the heart and the condition of the human heart in the midst of the good news. It's weighty. It's meant to be. We don't like it. We really don't. The truth is, for most of us, myself included, it feels a lot better to have somebody tap you on the back, put their arm around you, and go, God loves you. And you know what? He does. He absolutely does. But his warnings are because his love is so real. A parent who loves their child but does not teach them the truth about a hot fire is not a loving parent, right? What does a parent do around a hot fire pit with a child? What's the first thing they do? Man, if this is the pit, it's like defense on the child until you know that they know, no touchy, The stove, when it's on. The fence that leads to the road. The crosswalk. All of these things, the imagery that was already used. What is getting pulled on in Hebrews is that the love of God is an honest and faithful and real love. So the warning has to exist to remind you of what is true so that you also do what has already been instructed in Hebrews. Hold fast to Jesus, draw near to God. Your great high priest is welcoming you to himself. Do not willfully reject him. Do not be in the midst of all of it and then say, I have no use for your repentance or your sacrifice. And for those who belong to Christ, do not therefore tread lightly on the mercy and grace of God or presume upon it and just keep on willfully sinning. Paul's already instructed in the book of Romans, should we keep on sinning so we can experience more grace? And he says, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live in it longer and longer and longer? So this warning is meant to stir up. But it's meant to stir up to run you to the promise of the one who has, in fact, redeemed your life. And in that picture, his love is, in fact, real. His love does teach truth and hold you away from that which would lead to devastation and tragedy and harm and death. But his love is also the kind of love that takes hold of you and grips you and does not let you go. You think a parent coming up with a young child, right? And they come up to a crosswalk in a busy city. I'm not talking about like cool downtown Spartanburg crosswalks or downtown Greenville crosswalks where it's like everybody's just, you know, every car is going to stop. There's like beautiful lights hanging over top of you. There's trees with flowers everywhere. I'm talking about New York City where, like Elf says, watch out for the yellow ones, they don't stop. I mean, I'm talking about like it is chaos. And if you step out into a road at the wrong time, you're going to meet Jesus. A parent with a child in New York City is taking their kid by the hand, a little kid, especially. And they're getting to that crosswalk and they're like, we're going from here to there and you're not going to let go of my hand. Now, what's the confidence as they start walking across the road? Have you ever seen a 2 and 4 year old with mom and dad forcing, like, we're going to hold hands right now? Their instinct, despite everything that's been said, their instinct many times is like, like, give it, I don't want to. Like, they're trying in some cases, like, to actually pull away. And the promise that the author of Hebrews is drawing them back to is more like the grip of the parent. You can pull all day long, but the parent's like, well, let's pick you up and carry you across this. And there is a sense in which God's kindness and his promise and his hope is woven into the language that how beautiful of the author of Hebrews, how powerful of the author of Hebrews to go, this warning is real. Do not ignore it. But so is this promise. Though we speak in this way where this is real and you should not ignore it and it is for your good and to ignore it could lead to tragic loss. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Like when the author actually brings in the context of the fullness of this warning, he then reiterates, not so with you. Not so with you. So regardless of whether or not you think over here, these are people who were never believers and they just prove it over time. Or you think, you know what, this is a real warning and God's using it to keep his faithful, persevering and on the right path. There's like a mounting beauty to this warning that pushes against this idea that you could ever lose it, you could ever forfeit it. You could say no to it, but you can never lose it. That hope is bound up in these final words. When we speak to you, we call you who you are, beloved. He does this in other warnings in the book of Hebrews. He gives other warnings in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and many times immediately after the warning, you know what he does? He dresses the recipients and he calls them holy. And he calls them beloved. And he reminds them of who they are. And then says to them, for God, again, This is built on God's character and nature, not yours. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So in verse 10, you are moving, you hear this pastoral heart. So you have this turn from the warning to the confidence he has in the promise. Though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things that belong to salvation. The author's not suspicious of them. He's actually confident in them. He sees their perseverance, their enduring love of God, their fellow love for their fellow saints in Christ, the work they have done for the glory of God. And he says, these are signs of real salvation, and the genuineness of your faith is proving fruitfulness, and the life you have is being shown. And so the author's reminding them, the warning's real, but you're not in danger because you have heeded the mercy of God. You are anchored in Christ, your great high priest. You are holding on to faith and drawing near to him and walking the path he's leading you on. So you're proving that you're not drifting because you are pressing on, and I want you to keep pressing on. To not press on would be to enter into the world that the warning is holding you away from. To press on is to press on into promise, and the ability that he's banking this on is not their ability to hang on, but God's ability to not let go. Verse 10, God's justice and mercy are pillars of our hope. God does not forget, he remembers every step of faith, every quiet moment of faithful obedience, every costly act of love, your perseverance when it's hard, when it's heavy, when the dark night feels like it will not end. God sees it, and he sees you through it. And he reminds you that true faith does not, in fact, drift forever. It will always endure and bear fruit and inherit the promise. God's warning wakes. His warnings wake us, but his promises keep us. And according to the author of Hebrews, and I think the echo of the rest of Scripture, they keep us forever. Warning and promise, holding hands, wed together in God's perfect nature. The first, the warning, this passage meant to do two things at one time. The first thing, the warning, to shake the sleeper and the self-reliant. If someone is here and they are drifting, distracted, not really surrendered to the lordship of Jesus over your life, you show up at churchy things, you're around churchy people, you know, churchy language, but God has no authority on the decisions you make in your life and you never consider what he wants. It's an intentional warning to stir you up and wake you up. Do you really know the living God by faith in Christ Jesus? Have you genuinely surrendered yourself to him and received the grace and mercy he wants to give you? It's a flashing, loving, merciful warning light. The second thing the passage is intended to do is strengthen the faithful and enduring saints. I love verses 11 and 12. In verse 11 to 12, he says, and we desire, the author's intentional desire is revealed, that each one of you would show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of the hope until the end. We're confident this is what you are doing, and we're assured and believing this is what you will continue to do based on the fact that God is just and merciful. And then he says this in verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, lazy, apathetic toward the pursuit of perseverance, but imitators of those through two things, faith and patience inherit the promises. And you know what he's going to go on to do? Not to steal next week's thunder, just to let you know it's coming. He's going to go to Abraham. Faith and patience. And you know what he's going to do about five chapters from now? He's going to list a remarkable wall of people who in faith and patience persevered, trusted God keeps his own, trusted God keeps his promises, and watched the miraculous riches of God's grace flood through life in their faith. If someone is here clinging to Christ, holding on even with a weak grip, persevering through long, hard seasons with growing obedience, even just one degree of glory at a time, this passage is meant to reassure you that God finishes what he starts. He's faithful and just. He holds on to you in promise. And through faith in him and his ability and patience on him and his timing, you will see the end of your hope, the fulfillment of your hope, the promise realized. The truth is, it's interesting looking back. The constant fear that the text stirred up was, am I an apostate? Like, am I walking away? And this is why I say it's interesting. I would even say potentially ironic. The concern itself is evidence that your heart is not hardened the way the author of Hebrews describes it right here. I know what it's like to beat yourself up when you screw up again in the same area you screwed up before, and you're believing, you're wrestling, you're wondering, can God actually forgive me again? And will he do it begrudgingly and annoyingly because he's just putting up with me because of Jesus? He's got to be absolutely disgusted with me. I know that fight. If in fact you are concerned and you are stirred and awakened, it is the evidence of God's mercy and his grace and his kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance so that you will run back to him. And what you will discover is you are always welcome at the throne of grace and mercy that you need in your time of need. It's always timely. It's always at the right time, right when you need it, the moment you need it. And God is always standing there ready to receive. We talked about this just a couple of weeks ago. That's the nature of your great high priest. So if, in fact, you are awakened enough in your soul and your heart and the Spirit is kind enough for you to even ask the question, am I running in the wrong direction? It is the wake-up call you needed in hearing the warning to turn you back to him. And he is ready to receive you. Because an apostate heart, as seen here, like the author is writing about, would not be anxious at all about the condition of their soul or their eternal home. The soil of that heart would not be receptive to the streams of God's mercy and grace and kindness that lead to repentance. It would be indifferent at best and outright defiant at worst and cold to the work of the Spirit, and would look at God and go, I have no need for you. And would never even consider the condition of its own heart and whether or not it's offensive to God. If in this moment you feel a check in your spirit, a pull from the grace of God, that you are drifting and you are living in willful sin and you are constantly wrestling in the same things and saying to God, like, I think I want you, but I really love this part of my life. And God has no authority on the decisions you make and you're not even seeking him, but you're hanging around the life of it all. This is the moment where Christ in his kindness is saying, run home. Be received. Grace and mercy await you more abundantly than you could ever imagine. I have made you new. I will continue to make you new, and I will bring you all the way home. Come to me and leave the carelessness behind and the sleepiness behind and the sinful, wrestle, sluggish life behind and find the joy of abiding in my love and obeying my commands. And if you are here persevering, take courage. Your endurance is not in vain. God does not forget. He is at work in you. He keeps every promise. You are his forever, and the secure hope you have in him is meant to compel you to obey him and to abide in his perfect love, even as you endure night after night, day after day, in the season of perseverance, awaiting the promise. I'll put it this way for me. I think this text was intended to remind our hearts and our minds to return in strength to faith, not to crumble in fear. I think it was a text intended to tell us to run to Jesus with active faith and to echo with all the saints before us, like Abraham and everyone we're going to read about later in Hebrews chapter 11, and to say these words we already sang this morning out loud in our hearts, in perseverance, clinging to the promise and believing and taking Jesus at his word that those whom he redeems completely and fully and will, in fact, finish what he started in them. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. God's warnings wake us up, means of his grace, but his promises keep us forever. This morning, we have the opportunity to come to the table together. What a glorious reminder. If you are here and you know Christ by faith, you've put your faith and trust in him, you've received his righteousness on your behalf, his obedience in your place. He died the death we deserve to die. He lived the life we should have lived. And you are believing the finished work of Christ by faith. You are invited to this table. If that's not you, we implore you to be reconciled to God in Christ Jesus while you can, to receive the mercy and grace he offers in Christ Jesus, which is available to you right now. You can run to him and he will save you and change you and make you new and give you a life that is really life and hold on to you for all of eternity. That's the grace he offers in the good news of the gospel. I think the way it normally happens here is you file out and come down the outside. You receive the cups that are stacked on top, the juice on top, the cracker underneath, and two different cups. You walk back the middle and file back to your seat. That way everybody can move here. We're going to wait on one another. They're going to play a song. And the song is a song I grew up hearing, and many of you grew up hearing. And sometimes it was also a part of the warning, and it was just belabored and belabored to try to manipulate you to feel something and come running forward. I want you to receive the song as a reminder. As you are right now, Christ's love available to you if you'll humble yourself and throw yourself on his mercy. As you are right now, if you are a beloved son or daughter, you can run to the throne room of grace because what Christ did was sufficient and finished. And you can receive the mercy you need in your time of need. And you can say no to sin. And you can say no to the stuff that's still dead. And yes to the life that's really yours in Christ Jesus. That's the nature of repentance. I keep saying no to the dead clothes I used to wear. I keep saying no to the stuff that's already dead. And I keep, by God's mercy and grace, saying yes to the life I've received in Christ. And I put on the clothing of Christ's righteousness. And I keep figuring out how to wear it. And I keep growing one degree of glory at a time, persevering in the promise that the only way I could ever make it to the finish line is he won't let go. And the table is my reminder that he has agreed to keep his promise. And he did not hedge his bets on how good you'll be at following. He hedged his bets on the promise he made against himself that he will surely do it. We invite you to the table this morning. As you come, just go back to your seat quietly. Listen to the words of this old hymn sung over you and let it remind you God sees you, he knows you, he loves you, and he is inviting you to hold on to Christ and draw near to him and experience the life that's really life. And then the band will come back up at the end after we take communion together and lead us just in a final song of declaration of the hope that is ours in Jesus. We love you and we're praying for you. When you feel ready, come on up.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst
When Jesus had taken the bread, he gave thanks and he blessed it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you eat this, remember me." And when he had taken the cup, he gave thanks and he blessed it. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood, which covers sins, takes away sins. Every time you drink this cup, remember me." Let's stand on the confidence of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, and let's sing with joy and hope and assurance of the promise he's given us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.